Well, good morning. Our passage today is Revelation chapter 13. I want to encourage you to turn there as we continue our look at this chapter from a few weeks ago. And if you would, why don't you stand? We're going to start with verse 11 this morning. 2 weeks ago, we were at camp. We looked at Nehemiah up there, and David preached part two of sermon that he had been working on, and then last week James preached on Matthew 25. So we're back in Revelation 13 today, and starting at verse 11, let's read. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven and on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. This is the Lord's word. Let's pray that the Lord would make it effective in our minds and hearts today. Lord, as we are ready to receive your word, I pray that you would help us to not only receive it with gladness, but to receive it with the diligence and devotion that you commended the Bereans for. I pray that you would help us to start putting together all of the various pieces of what we've looked at so far in this book, that we would come away with the joyful optimism of how you not only take care of your people, but Lord, how you judge sin, and how your sovereign plan will be extended throughout the earth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's been a few weeks, and so I'd like to take a moment to review what we learned last time when we dealt with the first 10 verses of this chapter. Revelation 13 presents two different, though related, beasts. The first one is described in verses 1 through 10. It arises from the sea. And as I said, at the time, John's readers would have been familiar with the book of Daniel. They would have recognized the correlation between a beast that had features of a leopard and a bear and a lion and had 10 horns. They would have associated that with the four beasts that Daniel saw coming out of the sea. You may remember that the first one looked like a lion, the second like a bear, and then a leopard, and finally one had 10 horns. And Daniel was told that these beasts represented successive empires, and we identified them as Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and finally Rome. And I suggested to you that the beast that John sees is a compilation of all of these empires and therefore represents the power that the dragon or Satan wields through corrupt government, through the state against the church. In John's time, the government was Rome, and so the beast, while representing government broadly, finds its fulfillment most directly in Rome. And this was a correct understanding of this first beast is confirmed in Revelation chapter 17, where an angel tells John that the seven heads of the beast are both seven kings and seven mountains. And I said that Rome, of all cities in world history, was the most closely tied with a geographic description. It was called, not only by its own people, but in literature, as the city of seven hills. And the angel said that the seven heads also represented seven kings, of which five had fallen, one was, and one was yet to come. And if the beast is a demonic power behind the current government, Rome, then the seven kings would be seven emperors, and that would fit as well For during the time that Revelation was written, Nero was the sixth emperor. There were five emperors before him: Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius. And they had all fallen, and Vespasian was yet to come. There were other emperors, of course, after Vespasian, but Vespasian is the one who's emperor through the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which is such a prominent feature of Revelation. So Nero rules 54 to 68 AD. I've argued that Revelation was written in the mid-60s. I shared with you that Nero's suicide in 68 AD led to a power vacuum, a nearly bankrupted empire from his own hand, a partially destroyed capital city, and multiple civil wars. It seemed as if Rome was fallen. It seemed as if it had died with Nero. And three people tried to become emperor after Nero. They lasted only a few months before they were assassinated and everything was still in chaos. But Rome miraculously recovers because General Vespasian, who is at that time leading the siege against Jerusalem, he leaves Israel, returns to Rome, becomes emperor for the next few decades, and his rule restores order to the empire, and the beast revives to trouble the church and God's people again. Last, at the end of the sermon on the first half of this chapter, I explained the very common practice of Jewish gematria. I don't know if you remember that. It's a common way to convert words into numbers. English, we have symbols for our letters that are distinct from our symbols for our letters, but that is not true of some of the ancient languages, including Hebrew. So each of the Hebrew letters has a numeric value. When you do math in Hebrew, you do it with letters, or what we would consider with letters. And so it was a common practice in the first century, especially throughout inscriptions on walls, in paintings, in books of the time, including Jewish apocalyptic literature. It's very common for gematria to be used, sometimes for fun, sometimes for code, etc. But the name Nero Caesar, which Nero was called by the Romans when converted into Hebrew letters, adds up exactly to 666. And I suggested to you that even non-Christian Romans were sympathetic to the Christians because of Nero's cruelty to the people of the way, to the people that followed Christ. And my suggestion was that if Nero had known that there was a Jewish book written to Christians in which he was identified as a demonic beast, how would that have gone for the church? And so we turn now in chapter 13 to a second beast found in the remainder of the chapter. This one arises from the land. It has a different look. It looks like a lamb, has two horns like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. And the contrast here is between appearance and underlying reality. He appears to be gentle, appears to be like a lamb, but underneath he has the intent, the speech, and the influence of the dragon. In fact, in verse 12 it says that he exercises all of the authority of the first beast. Now, I just reviewed the first beast. I said that its primary mode of operation is through power, through the state, through government, which often seems to wield all the power. But the second beast, although appearing to be gentle, is actually as powerful as the first one. Not only does he have power to oppress, he has the power to cause those who do not follow the true Lamb, Jesus Christ, to worship the first beast, to worship government and the state. And the second beast causes people to look to Rome as their savior and for their well-being rather than Christ. So who is this second beast? Well, in chapter 16, we read an important verse. In verse 13, it says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." So the three figures of chapter 13, the dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the land, are called in later chapters the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And this false prophet is then talked about more in chapters 19 and 20. Chapter 19 says this, that the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence. So we've already had the signs described here in chapter 13. So clearly, whereas the beast from the sea, which I'll call hereafter just the beast, is the demonic power behind ruling authority, and specifically Rome, the false prophet is the demonic power behind religious authority. False religion that masquerades as truly serving God, but in fact leads people to worship Rome. And that would, and I argue, could only be apostate Israel. And this fits what we've read so far for many reasons. First, Rome and Israel have been the two primary antagonists against the church throughout the book of Revelation. We've heard multiple times the phrase, the synagogue of Satan. Second, Israel is judged for her apostasy. Again, one of the main themes of this book. And cooperation with Rome, and ultimately behind them, the devil. Third, the word that is translated earth in Hebrew, which actually I would say in the Septuagint, if you remember, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that same word is used to translate the Hebrew land. It's the word that can be used either to represent all of the world or represent the land. I think it's better fit here to say the land in referring to Israel. Strongly possible that John is saying that the second beast didn't just come up from the dirt. The Mediterranean Sea has certain symbols in the Old Testament prophetic works, and the land of Israel also has specific symbols. Last, the aspect of religious authority would fit apostate Israel because she purported to serve the Lord, but in fact had turned away from him. So obviously a question that we would want to answer, if that is the case, is did Israel, after Rome's recovery under Vespasian, after the siege and the end of the war against the nation of Israel and the enslavement of the people, did they lead the people to worship Rome? After all, wasn't the siege of Jerusalem because Israel had refused emperor worship? Furthermore, verse 13 describes performing signs and causing the people to make an image to the beast. Did Israel apostatize that far after the war? Well, one thing you should understand, and perhaps you realize it already, is that Judaism in the time of Christ, and certainly by the end of the first century and on into later years, is not the Judaism of the Old Testament. I think one of the difficulties you may have been having as we've been going through Revelation is the difficulty of thinking that God would be so harsh against what you have in your mind as Old Testament Israel. However, in the years between the last prophet, the Old Testament, and Christ, approximately three centuries of time, there rose up the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and other groups, the Sanhedrin, the synagogue system, and a bunch of rabbinic tradition and commentary, especially enshrined in the Talmud. If you asked a modern Jew today, ask him about the Talmud, which is a commentary on the Old Testament, which of course Judaism doesn't call the Old Testament. They don't have a New Testament, right? So it'd just be on the Torah or on the wisdom literature, etc. You would perhaps be surprised to hear that Judaism as a faith is more shaped by the Talmud than it is by the Torah. And on top of that, in the time of Christ was a strong movement towards magic, mysticism, Gnosticism, as it mixes with the Jewish religion. The faith of Israel, by the time that the Revelation is written, is so much different than what you have in your mind conceived as Old Testament Israel. And that is significant. We already know in Jesus' time, which is approximately four decades before Revelation, that Jesus' main complaint against the religious leaders of his day, for it was their hypocrisy. Remember what he says? He says, you enslave the people to your traditions. and you make them twice children of the devil. Those are Jesus' words, not mine. And it only got worse. But still, we ask, worshiping the emperor, turning to Rome for salvation. You may remember a few months ago that I said that Vespasian and Titus made treaties with the provincial leaders of Israel during the war against Israel. One of those people was one who would become the next full king with full authority by Rome of Israel, Herod Agrippa II. He was the great-grandson of Herod the Great. He fought side by side with Titus against his own people. And when the war was over, he was rewarded with expanded authority and territory. Herod began to put blasphemous images of Rome on Israel's coins, printed on one side of Israel's new currency, the picture of the Roman emperor, and on the other side, a god or goddess of Rome, different coinage. He also became a close friend of Titus. And just as the beast represents this governmental authority currently incarnated in Rome, and most specifically in the Roman emperor, the false prophet represents religious authority currently incarnated in apostate Israel, and most specifically in her king, Herod Agrippa II. Herod pretends to serve Israel's needs. I think that's reflective of a lamb's image. He was really a wolf in sheep's clothing. He could be found constantly at Titus's side. Herod Agrippa's father had been also tight with the Roman emperors. In fact, we have pictures and other evidence to the fact that his father actually placed the crown on Emperor Claudius. And although I believe Herod Agrippa II is the best candidate for the false prophet, just as Nero is the best candidate for the beast, remember that both beasts are ultimately demonic power that stands not just behind individual leaders, but entire systems. So what about false miracles? Chapter 13. I said earlier that Judaism had begun to embrace mysticism and magic. The Talmud has story after story of reported false miracles performed by various rabbis. One of the most influential and powerful rabbis of the post-70 AD era was Yohanan. He not only rationalized that it was acceptable to worship the Roman emperors on the grounds of being able to keep your job, sort of like crossing your fingers and not really meaning it when you go through the loyalty ceremonies. But he is also said in the Talmud to have worked magic. One commentator, for example, relates a story from the Talmud in which Yohanan, while riding with his student Eleazar ben Arak, was asked a question by a student, and Yohanan wanted to show his approval of the student's mystical experiences. Like I said, there's this, you know, you've heard of the Kabbalah and others. Well, it all has its origin in this Gnostic, mystical, magical first century move within Judaism. So Eleazar ben Arak is one who is practicing having these mystical experiences. And Josephus records the story. He says, "I have seen a certain man of my own country whose name was Eleazar, releasing people that were demoniacal in the presence of Vespasian and his sons and his captains and the whole multitude of his soldiers. The manner of the cure was this. He put a ring that had a root of one of those sorts mentioned by Solomon in the nostrils of the demoniac, after which he drew out the demon through his nostrils. And when the man fell down immediately, he abjured him to return into him no more, making still mention of Solomon and reciting the incantations which he composed. And when Eleazar would persuade and demonstrate to the spectators that he had such power, he set a little way off a cup or basin full of water and commanded the demon as he went out of the man to overturn it, and thereby to let the spectators know that he had left the man. And when this was done, the skill and wisdom of Solomon was showed very manifestly, for which reason it is that all men may know the vastness of Solomon's abilities and how he was beloved of God, and that the extraordinary virtues of every kind with which this king was endowed may not be unknown to any people under the sun. For this reason, I say it is that we have proceeded to speak so largely of these matters." Well, that's just one story of many of Yohanan and other rabbis who supposedly, according to rabbinic tradition, some legend, some story, probably some reality, worked these false miracles and magic. You know, when we talk about masonry and all of those types of things, as you study those, you realize they have their roots that go all the way back to the first century and beyond, not just in Jewish mysticism, but this whole idea of Solomon, who was the wisest person on earth and who hired Hiram from Tyre. If you go into the masonry, you realize that's the big part of their legend. It's all tied into Gnosticism that dominates the next two millennia of mystical, magical practice. So, friends, you know how often God accuses Israel of idolatry in the Old Testament. You know how often they cycled through giving in to the idols of the surrounding nations. He accuses them of following pagan gods, involving themselves in witchcraft and false miracles, all sorts of evil practices. That's why he exiles the northern kingdom to Assyria, why he exiles the southern kingdom into Babylon. And when Israel was exiled under Babylon, they pick up even more occultic practices from the Babylonian magicians and astrologers. So Judaism had, by the time of Christ, especially by the end of the first century, a mixed system of religion. A pure faith for some, but for most it was mixed with all sorts of pagan practices and traditions of men. So I'm not at all surprised that John would report of collusion of Israel with Rome. He already has in the earlier chapters. And that there would be miracles, or false miracles, and magic performed to authenticate that Israel was still blessed by God when they weren't. And the end result is that the false prophet causes everyone to submit to the Roman system. And I even mentioned how Johanna's one of the premier rabbis. You know, you've heard of Gamaliel and Hillel. That was during the time of Jesus and before. But if you're going to go around 70 AD and afterwards, you'd have to go, Johanna was the man to refer to as authority. I already mentioned how he said that it was allowable to, in order to keep your, in order to keep our system of life, to go ahead, we're now captives of Rome, we're now part of the Roman Empire, to go through those loyalty ceremonies that recognize the divinity of the emperor. And so we see what happens is that hundreds of thousands of Jews who survived the war end up capitulating to this worship, facing the power of the beast of Rome, being told by Israel's new leaders in the Talmud that they could participate in loyalty ceremonies without compromise. The dragon fully takes over apostate Israel. Herod Agrippa II actually, remember he's the new king, he actually sets up two statues of Roman gods. And verse 15 says that there was magic, probably ventriloquism of some kind, could be demonic, where it seems that the statues actually speak. It's not uncommon. Now, we hear that, we go, speaking statues, really? But this was, if you go back and you read some of the Roman historians, for example, the main ones like Plutarch and others, Plutarch writes this, and understand, Plutarch is skeptical. He is not one who believes in the miraculous, but he is a faithful reporter of what's going on in his time. And this is what he writes. The Senate, much commending their public spirit, caused the temple to be built and a statue set up in it at the public charge. They, however, made up a donation among themselves for a second image of fortune, which the Romans say uttered as it was put up words to this effect, "Blessed of the gods, O women, is your gift." Now, Plutarch goes on to comment, "These words they profess were repeated a second time, expecting our belief of what seems pretty near an impossibility. It may be possible enough that statues may seem to sweat and to run with tears and to stand with certain dewy drops of sanguine color, seem to bleed, for example. For timber and stones are frequently known to contract a kind of scurf and rottenness productive of moisture, and various tints may form on the surfaces both from within and from the action of the air outside. And by these signs, it is not absurd to imagine that the deity may forewarn us. It may happen also that images and statues may sometimes make a noise not unlike that of a moan or groan through a rupture or violent internal separation of the parts, but that an articulate voice and such express words in language so clear and exact and elaborate shall proceed from inanimate things is, in my judgment, a thing utterly out of possibility. But where history seems in a manner to force our assent by the concurrence of numerous and credible witnesses, we are to conclude that an impression distinct from sensation affects the imaginative part of our nature and then carries away the judgment so as to believe it to be a sensation, just as in sleep we fancy we see and hear without really doing either. So what does that all mean? He says, look, I don't believe it, but there have been so many people that are credible witnesses who say they heard statues speak that it is as real to those people, he says, as when we sometimes wake up from a dream and we believe that we've just been experiencing reality. But he says, you know, the difference is when you wake up from a dream, what happens? You realize, okay, I'm not in the meadow with the pigs, right? I'm not in this particular thing I was just having vision of. He's saying these folks, when these witnesses, when they've been hearing the speech, have let their imagination carry away their sense. So he says they are convinced. So I think Plutarch's credible among other historians for being a faithful reporter of at least what was happening at the time. I'm only mentioning this particular reference because there was comments throughout the empire of statues speaking as animated by the Roman gods. So we come to this final part of the section, which is the mark of the beast. That is so popular among kind of modern views, modern looks at Revelation, that the mark becomes somehow tied into our current economic system. Is it an implanted biochip, right, that you're going to be able to only able to purchase things by putting the chip down on the scanner? And so we have all kinds of ideas as to what that would be under modern interpretations. Here's what I think. We already saw earlier in Revelation that the people of God are sealed with his name on their foreheads. Okay? That is not an implanted spiritual biochip. That is a metaphor for God setting apart his people. And for that reason, I do not think that this is an actual physical mark, but rather a similar metaphor that points to a physical spiritual reality. Those who belong to God are sealed and called by his name. Those who belong to the dragon and the beast are sealed and called by his name. And so they are also called by his name. They're called by his number. None could participate in society without swearing loyalty to Rome's divine emperor, which leads me to think that this mark is equivalent to having gone through the loyalty ceremonies in which you acknowledge the divine king of Rome. If you refused, you were often put to death. And that's exactly what we find happening to Christians in the early centuries. And if you avoided the ceremony altogether, you lived a life in hiding, obviously unable to participate in the marketplace. So what does all of this mean to us today? The devil works through the state and through false religion. He seeks to be worshipped. And how does he use those two instruments? He causes people to believe that without the state, they cannot exist, that they cannot thrive, cannot be happy. And as we've seen from our passage today, two insidious ways he does that is through religion's promotion of the state and government and through the state's control of the economy. Now, Rome professed to give religious liberty to all citizens and to all of its conquered territories, but that liberty was only if you acknowledge the divinity of the emperor. America professes to give religious liberty to all of its citizens too, as long as you don't become overly political in the pulpit. If you want to retain your tax-exempt status, or as long as you don't discriminate, I don't expect it will be too long before we start hearing about the requirement not to discriminate against homosexuality for church membership and other social agendas that the government is promoting. I also don't expect it'll be too long before the government tries to more aggressively regulate the licensing, revenue, and taxation of churches. There's already been a large push by the courts to treat churches as corporate entities that are regulated by the state. Romans 1 says that the slippery slope of sin is that people move to greater and greater sin, usually culminating in sexual immorality, and that immorality is first practiced in secret and then in the open. And then, very importantly, Paul says that the reprobate actually seeks to get the approval of others. And that's a perfect description, for example, of the last several decades of homosexuality. And note from our passage how the false prophet makes an image of the beast and encourages the people to ally themselves to the beast. Now, Paul doesn't mention it in Romans 1, but I think that this is the final slide into corruption when the church takes up the cause of the devil. Don't we see that in mainstream evangelicalism today, with church after church, denomination after denomination, capitulating to, again using the same example, the homosexual agenda? And that's just one social agenda of Satan. It's the most obvious one of our time, in addition to abortion. But we could expand it to cover a whole host of topics. And we need to be aware of the schemes of the devil. As to control of the economy, America professes to be a free market, but is it? Our money certainly has, and God we trust, imprinted on it, but you can only buy and sell in the American economy if you use American money. This in turn is controlled by the Federal Reserve, which controls the flow of money, the amount of money, and routinely turns to socialism to correct the market to its goals by increasing or decreasing money volume, bailing out sectors of the economy, and redistributing wealth. And I'm not saying that participating in America's economy is the same as taking the mark of the beast. What I am saying is that the devil uses regulation of the economy to promote his agendas and to lead people to rely upon him. And while I don't advocate that you withdraw from the American economy, I do urge you to be wise about the devil's strategies. We were blessed a few weeks ago, learned some basic economic principles at family camp. When Mike went through family economics for us, we must not become reliant upon the government. Christians turn so readily to federal aid and benefits, not realizing that in doing so, we perpetuate its unholy policies. Soon we find that the government gains the foothold and leverage it needs to redistribute wealth, to perpetuate poverty, and to undermine the biblical role of the church in taking care of its own. People turn to government because they need or they want more wealth. But the only cure for poverty, for example, is productivity. Redistributing wealth through government programs does not solve our problems, and that's why most social programs fail so miserably, including, as we learned up at camp, Lyndon Johnson's infamous war on poverty. It did not advocate productivity through obedience and diligence. One author notes that welfare spending in the U.S. has risen by at least 5% every year since the war on poverty began, and social welfare spending has never been cut. So the government is not the solution to our needs. Jesus Christ is the solution. And the church has lost significant ground in law, economics, and ethics because so many Christians have abandoned the world, or more accurately, they have abdicated to the world. According to Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, but in the minds of many believers, the world belongs to the devil. The Bible says that Jesus is the Lord over all life, but in the minds of many believers, Jesus is Lord, but only over spiritual matters. The Bible tells Christians to confront, transform, and lead human culture, but in the minds of many Christians, we are to withdraw from human culture. And sadly, as we withdraw from shaping culture, we abandon the world, And at the same time, we turn to the world for all that it offers, and thus we abdicate to the world. And by accepting an incomplete view of Christ as King over all things, we politely make ourselves irrelevant. We let the devil continue to entrench himself in our world, and then we strengthen his hold by looking to him for our entertainment, our wealth, and our well-being. This world belongs to our King, and we need to start living out that truth. Yes, the devil will mark his own. Yes, he will make it difficult through the power of government and false religion. Yes, he will give you convincing arguments for why you should rely upon government. And if we don't accept his lamb-like words, which are really dragon speech, then he will use fear to make you think that you will lose out economically and socially. Is it any wonder that secular humanism dominates the attention of our leaders? Is it any wonder that Christianity has been overthrown as the foundational authority in our culture? The Bible has answers to all of these problems. But because the church has failed, these problems have gone unheard. They've been unanswered, by the church at least, and the devil has stepped right in. So friends, part of the purpose of Revelation is to remind us who wins. It's to remind us that Christ is King over everything. It is to remind us that we are sealed by the Lord and that he goes with us. It tells us what to expect, the tools that the dragon uses, because the tools haven't changed over the last few thousand years. And we must take that information and be wise. We must begin to rebuild the ruins and repair the breach and restore the foundation. We should stop relying on government, look for ways for the church to care for the poor, care for the oppressed. We must look to reclaim culture for Christ, to speak morally out to our society. George Grant once wrote, "Sickness in a society is not measured by conspiracies, manifestations, or political orientation, but by the dearth of costly discipleship among God's own people." I think that's a good comment. And so that is my exhortation to us. Let us be a church that champions costly discipleship. Let's be a body of believers who exhort and encourage one another to not only grow deep in God's word and not settle for superficialities, but to live like the church. And in the way that it should live, which is to boldly be speaking the truth, not be dependent upon our government, and to show the world how it's possible to solve our societal problems while being faithful to God. Let's pray. Father, as we remember that you alone are the answer for not only our society, but for all of our issues as well, Father, help us to have confidence that steps out boldly as soldiers in your army rather than people who have abandoned the ability to shape our culture and have instead abdicated to the world, and because we so readily seek from the world benefits, help, answers, and more. I pray that as a church we would realize from this chapter how the devil uses the government, state, false religion in an unholy marriage to lead astray the people. Father, help us to remember that unless we boldly share the gospel, that the rest of the world will be blissfully bearing the mark of the devil. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name because we know that he is sufficient. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. Amen.